Several Sundays ago, I spoke on how low can one go. Going through 2 Kings, we came upon a king named Ahaz. And up until that point, he was the worst king Israel had ever had. And so I spoke on just how low can you go. He made an alliance with other nations when he should have been trusting the Lord. He changed the worship. Matter of fact, he became an idolater. But just to show you how low you can go, in that idolatry, he sacrificed his son, literally put his infant son on the fire as a sacrifice to an idol. How low can you go? Can you get any lower than that? The answer may surprise you. As you continue reading Kings, you find out that there is another king after him that was even worse than he was. How low can you go? Well, I want us to look at this other king and see what he did that was so abominable. As a matter of fact, this kind of stuff in the scripture is not the kind of stuff I frankly enjoy speaking about. I'm tempted to say viewer discretion advised, because this stuff is so bad. It's so hideous. So your response might be, then why speak on it? And I have several reasons for doing that. One is, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Interesting little addition. And is profitable. All scripture is profitable. You mean those long list of names? That's profitable? Yep. I mean, sooner start reading the Bible, the book of Genesis, and you bump into chapter 5, and it's this long list of names. And you get out of that, then you find yourself in the middle of the flood. No sooner do you get out of the flood, and another long list of names. That's profitable? Yes, extremely profitable. Those passages and many like it are very, very profitable. In this case, what we're going to talk about helps explain something that may be of a difficulty to some people. Namely, the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt and told them to go conquer Canaan. Now, why did he do that? What did Canaan do that was so bad? Well, this passage refers to that and in essence explains that. It also explains the exile. But there's one other reason why I'm going to do this. And that is, there is a spiritual truth in this passage that I think we know, but I really wonder if we do. Now, you're going to have to bear with me for a minute. We're going to go through some hideous detail, but there is a profound spiritual truth here that I really believe most Christians do not fully appreciate. Hopefully, when we get to the end of this passage, you will have a whole new appreciation for a spiritual truth that we all think we know. Will you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21? 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to talk about two kings. We're mainly interested in one, and most of this passage is about him. But the second one it talks about is related to him and has something to say about him. So we're going to talk about Manasseh, but there's a fellow that comes after him, but this main subject is Manasseh. All right, look at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, he reigned from approximately 697 to 642 B.C., and he reigned a long time, 55 years. The next verse evaluates those years. It says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of nations when the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is an evaluation, and the evaluation is an indictment. These are the people who God delivered out of Egypt, and now they have turned to all kinds of evil. Matter of fact, Manasseh ends up being the worst king, even more so than his grandfather, Ahaz. He was as bad as it got in all of Israel. So the next verse explains some of that. Verse 3 says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Then he raised up altars to Baal and made a woman image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." Now, we need to get a couple of things straight in this passage. It all starts with Ahaz, and I mention him now. He was the worst king up until that point. He had a son named Hezekiah. Now, Ahaz was the worst up until that point. Hezekiah was a good king, one of the best. Then Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, and he is the worst of all. Interesting little liturgy, isn't it? Notice what he did. He rebuilt those places of idolatry that his grandfather had built and his father had torn down. Then, on top of that, he raised up altars to Baal, and then he worshipped and served all the host of heaven. So this is not a case of like father, like son. This is a case of like grandson, like grandfather. You ever heard that expression? I haven't, I just made it up. He's like his grandfather, who committed all kinds of abominations. Instead of following his father, he followed his grandfather. I want to pause here for a minute. What I'm about to say is an opinion, I think, based on the scripture. I don't know of a passage that says it exactly like I'm about to say it, but I think it's reasonable from the scripture. Let's suppose people did what God told them to do. That would mean that the mother and father served the Lord, right? And they would have a child, and that child would then do what their parents did in following the Lord. Does that make sense? And that child would have another child, and that child would have parents and grandparents who follow the Lord. Does that make sense? Now, that amounts to six people. Two sets of grandparents and two parents. That's six people. I think that is God's intended purpose. That God intended for every child to have six adults in his or her life that followed the Lord to be an example to that child. Now, I think society has gone so far awry that I dare say most of us don't have six. I had one of the six. Matter of fact, in terms of following the Lord, I didn't have any. I had one parent. No, some of the grandparents were still in Greece. I didn't even know them. And I think that's the case of most of us. Well, what's it like to have a godly father and follow the grandfather instead of the father? That's what this fella did. So my little scenario of you should have six doesn't always work, even if you have a godly parent. So this fella really messed up. There's more. Read verse 4. "And he also built in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars of all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying and witchcraft, and consulted spiritualists. Now, I don't know that you could list a greater list of spiritual sins than that. I mean, look at it. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted mediums. I mean, that's bad enough. And then he built an altar in the house of the Lord, and that altar was to an idol. We'll see that in a minute. Now, that is just pretty bad. And on top of all of that, he sacrifices his son. Now, his grandfather did some of that, but he went further than his grandfather. His grandfather changed the religion in Israel. He erected an idol in the temple. So, and then, to make matters really worse, I've often said, I think this is the straw that broke the camel's back, he sacrificed his son. Can you imagine? Can you imagine doing it yourself or even knowing somebody who did that? That is unimaginable to me. That's how wicked this fellow was. Look at verse 7. He even set an image of Asherah that he made in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem I will have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I put my name there forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I give to their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to the law of Moses, my servant Moses commanded them. Now, this is what I mentioned a minute ago. He set up an idol in the temple. Wow. How low can you go? I said that he was the worst king, and it's because of all these sins he committed. Such evil was beyond anything his grandfather had done. I want you to imagine using this church to set up an idol in honor of Buddha instead of the Lord. Imagine taking down the cross and putting up a statue of Buddha and us having spiritual services. Imagine using the elements of the Lord's Supper to represent something other than the body and blood of Christ. That is the kind of thing they did. I'm telling you, it was an abomination in the sight of God. But keep reading. Verse 9 says, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh subdued them to do more evil than the nations which the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, he not only did these things himself, he convinced other people to do it as well. Now, it's one thing to commit evil. It's another thing to lead other people into it. That just makes it even worse. So, among the serious sins Manasseh committed is he built an altar in the Lord's temple. This diminished the Lord's reputation considerably. He worshiped Baal. He put an idol. He sacrificed his son. How bad can you get? One author said, amazingly, the people under Manasseh practiced more evil than the Canaanites before them. Now, a minute ago, I said that there would be something in this passage that explained the conquest. Why did God tell the children of Israel to go into Canaan and destroy everything? And the answer is in this verse. They practice this kind of an abomination. Now, do you believe in capital punishment? Is capital punishment legitimate according to the Bible? Well, that's that kind of thing. They were sacrificing children. That's a capital offense. So they should be killed. Now, this is how bad it gets. This is what he's saying. One author says Manasseh reigned in the longest and most wicked of all the kings of Judah. Some of the blots on his record are he introduced the worship of Baal and the stars. He profaned the temple by building altars there for star worship. He made his son pass through the fire, used witchcraft, consulted spiritualists and mediums, set up a carved image, likely an obscene sexual symbol, in the temple of God. I read that because of that last statement. How blasphemous could you get? We're living in a day where it's getting close. The Los Angeles Dodgers honored the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence who blasphemed Christ and Christianity in Dodger Stadium. Imagine doing that in church. That's the kind of stuff he did. The opening ceremony of the Olympics in Paris mocked the Last Supper with Jesus and his apostles. Imagine doing that in church. And you have some idea of just how bad this was. There's more. Read verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Did you see that? That really summarizes what he's done. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, and whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. He's going to punish them with exile, and the result is going to be the people who hear it are going to be shocked. Their ears are going to tingle. Now, Isaiah and Micah were two of the prophets that God used to warn the nation before he came to reign. Now, their influence undoubtedly went beyond their ministry. But according to Jewish tradition, Manasseh sawed Isaiah in two. As a matter of fact, there's an early church father, Justin Martyr, who is about 150 AD, wrote that the Jews sawed Isaiah in two with a wooden saw. Now, we don't know that for sure. It's a tradition, and an early church father said it. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that happened. It doesn't say it happened to Isaiah, but putting all that together, it probably did. All right. I've had you imagine all the wicked things that could happen in a church, then take the pastor and saw him in two. I'm not liking this passage of Scripture. But I want you to get an idea. In other words, on top of all those other sins I've mentioned now several times, he committed murder. And it was the murder of a prophet. One of the most eloquent prophets in all of the Bible, if it's true that he killed Isaiah. Keep reading. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and all the sins that he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the gardens of his own house, and his son took his place. Interesting. I want you to notice, this is very important, that there's other things we could say about him, but it's not written in Kings. Kings doesn't man bother to record the other stuff. But where did it say you could find it? Chronicles. All right. I want you to remember that. Okay. And there's more stuff in Chronicles. Well, now, why is it in Chronicles and not in Kings? Now, let me pause here and explain something that's very important. When you're reading the Bible, one of the first things you ought to know is, what is the purpose of that book? The Bible's not written like a professor making lectures. The Bible is written in historical situations. In virtually every case, there's something going on. And the author has a message for that situation. And so his purpose is to deliver a message to that situation, to really understand the Bible. And this is not difficult. To really understand the Bible, you need to understand that situation. Now, you can do that real easy. If you have a study Bible, it usually tells you that in an introduction. It's not difficult. But it helps understand what's going on because it tells you why the author said what he did. Now, his purpose determines the material he selects. So, Kings is demonstrating how wicked the kings were that ended up causing the exile. So it's not laboring some of the good stuff. It's just trying to demonstrate that it was wickedness that God was punishing. Chronicles, on the other hand, has another kind of purpose. It's trying to talk about God blessing the people, and so it includes some of the blessing. It has to do with rebuilding the temple. So I'm making a point out of this because to really get the full picture, you need to put sometimes passages together, and in this case, you need to put together Kings and some passages in Chronicles. By the way, did I just tell you how to read the Bible? Get a good study Bible and read the introduction. Not bad. All right, we've come to the end of the story in 2 Kings of Manasseh. I told you at the beginning there are two kings, and the second is his son, Amon. And verse 19 says, when he was 22 years old, he became king, and he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned from 642 to 640. By the way, this again, I don't know this for certain, like I don't know for certain that it was Isaiah that was sawed in true. But this name could be the name of an idol. Some scholars have suggested that, that it was the sun god in Egypt. Now, if that's the case, then just add that to the sins of Manasseh. I mean, he gets one son and sacrifices him to the idol and then names another son after an idol? Now, I don't know that for certain, but some scholars suggest that's the case because this name was the sun god of Egypt. So, the evaluation is given in verse 20, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Ah, Manasseh was like grandfather, like grandson. Amon was like father, like son. He did all those kinds of things that his father did. The specifics are given in the next verse. He walked in all the evil ways of his father had walked, and he served the idols of his father had served and worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Simply said, he completely rebelled against God. That's the point. Then, we're told in verse 23, the servants of Amnon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. This is interesting. Apparently, some of his policies provoked some of the officials, and they assassinated him. Again, we see the rebellion against God leads sometimes to premature physical death. He only reigned 2 years. Wow. There's more. Verse 24. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against the king of Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So this popular uprising followed, and the murderers of the king were executed. Two more verses. Verse 25. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did are not written. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? Not all of his story is in Kings. Where is it? Chronicles. All right. How are we doing? You ever heard such a sad story in your life? Good night. Some of the horrible things that go on today, I submit to you, are not as horrible as this. This is really, really wicked, wicked stuff. And the consequences are, in the case of his son, he got executed because of it all. So if I were going to sum up Kings, not including Chronicles, Kings, Manasseh committed unimaginable wickedness, and the nation and his son followed his example. That sums it all up. Unimaginable wickedness, even for Israel. Now, bear with me. I listed all of his sins. Could you rattle them all off? I repeated them several times. How many could you rattle off? There are 12. Now, I'm going to read the list because this is critical to the point I want to make. The spiritual point we need to get. How low can one go? Number one, he rebuilt high places. That's verse 3. Number two, he raised an altar to Baal. That's verse 3. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. That's verse 3. He built an altar in the temple. Again, verse 3. He built an altar in the temple. That's verse 5. He made his son pass through the fire. Verse 6. He practiced soothsaying. Verse 6. He used witchcraft. Verse 6. He consulted spiritualists and mediums. Verse 6. He sat an image in the temple, verse 7. He subdued the nation, and they were more evil than anyone before him, verse 9. He shed innocent blood, the blood of his son, and the prophets, perhaps Isaiah. And number 12, he influenced his son to do evil, verse 21. Let me ask you a question. What does this fellow deserve? Yeah. This fellow deserve punishment? Well, he got it. He was hauled off to Babylon. But I've made an issue out of the fact, as the text does, that if you want to know the rest of the story, you've got to read Chronicles. So we've only seen part of the story. How would you like to hear the rest of the story? Nobody said anything. You say it get worse? I mean, what could you possibly add to what he's done? You mean there were other things he did that were worse than all the things we read in Kings? What does Chronicles say? Fasten your seatbelt and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. I'm reading at verse 10. And they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Did he deserve that? I think I put him to sleep. Did he deserve that? Absolutely. Now, when he was in an affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty. Notice he is capitalized. The Lord heard him, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Is that a surprise? Shock! Keep reading. Verse 14. There, while in prison, he repented. I'm quoting a fellow now. No, I'm not. This is the text. Then, while he was in prison, he repented and turned to the Lord after this. He was permitted to return to Jerusalem, resume his reign, a fitting proof of the Lord's grace, love, and mercy. I said I was quoting the passage. I'm quoting an author who's commenting on the passage. Did I make that clear? Boy, I messed that up. But here's why I'm quoting it. Listen carefully. While he was in prison, he turned to the Lord, and this is a fitting proof of God's grace, love, and mercy. He tried to undo the damage he had done, but it was too late. The people, including his son, followed his earlier example. Now, what I want to do is put together Kings and Chronicles. Kings tells us how wicked he was. And frankly, I don't know of another passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that describes wickedness greater than this. And I've preached through every book of the Bible. I'm about to finish the last two this month. I don't know of a passage that's as wicked as this. And Chronicles tells us just how great God's grace is. I concluded a long time ago, I do not think that we fully appreciate just how sinful sin is, and we don't appreciate how great God's grace is. We don't understand how great sin is because we don't understand how it is an abomination to God and how it hurts other people. He killed the prophet. He sacrificed his son. He led his own son astray. It affected other people. It damaged them. I think we don't understand just how sinful we are. When we think of ourselves, we think of ourselves as compared to people who are worse than we are, and we always come out on top. I'm not as bad as... I've had people tell me that. Well, I never murdered anybody. No, you just hated them. Know what Jesus said about that? Well, I never committed adultery. I know. You just wanted to. Know what Jesus said about that? I'm telling you. If we understood just how sinful we really are, we'd be humbled. And on the other hand, I am totally convinced we do not understand how great the grace of God is. I mean, take this case. Did the Lord forgive this fella?
Yes.
Yeah. And restored him. Not only did he forgive him, he put him back in Jerusalem as king. Wow! Unimaginable. Now, I can just imagine that some people living in his day just didn't like that at all. I can imagine some of them saying, well, God didn't forgive him. He wasn't sorry enough for his sin. Matter of fact, I find that very interesting. There are people who think that in order to be forgiven, you've really got to be sorry. Now, I don't doubt that very often sorrow is involved when you realize what you've done. But if you start making that the standard, then I have a question. How much sorrow is sorrow enough? And to the people who use that as the standard, it's never good enough. It's never good enough according to them. Well, you weren't as sorry as I thought you should be. You see, we don't understand the grace of God. He acknowledged his sin. He asked God to forgive him. And God did. Or I can imagine some people questioning whether or not he was saved because, well, look at all the damage he did. He didn't make it up. Now, let me explain something. You can't always make it up. There are consequences to sin that you cannot make up. But hear me and hear me well. You can reestablish your relationship with the Lord. Amen. Now, let me make this very clear. I do not care how wicked you are. You can go to heaven. I'm pausing to let that sink in. Why? One simple reason. Jesus Christ died and paid for your sin. So you get to go, not because of anything you did. You did everything wrong. But because of what he did. He died in your place and paid for your sin. So you have a choice. You can stand before God and say, look how good I am. Or you can stand before God and say, I'm a sinner. And Jesus died for me. Only the second answer gets you in. The second sends you straight to hell. That's how serious this is, folks. We need to come to grips with the fact we are sinners and God is gracious. So what do you do? If you've never trusted Christ, you flee to him as quick as you can get there and say, I want to depend on Christ to get me to heaven and not anything I do. Paul says, to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth ungodly, you got it. Amen. To him that worketh not, it's not of works, lest we should boast. But let me go one step further. Christians sin. Amen. Are you aware of that?
Yes.
Let me ask another question. Are you a Christian? You got the message. Just because you trust Christ doesn't mean you're going to be flawless for the rest of your life. You're not. You're still a human with a sinful nature. So what do you do? Well, listen to what the Bible says. You know the verse. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? That's 1 John 1:9. Do you know what verse 7 says? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if you've never trusted Christ, the solution for your sin is the blood of Christ. If you've trusted Christ, the solution for your sin is the blood of Christ. It's not how sorry you are. It's not how many good deeds you did after that. It's solely based on the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Am I making sense today? I'm making one very simple point. We're sinners, exceedingly sinful. And I'm not sure we fully understand that. And God is gracious. Huh. And I'm not sure we fully understand that. So there's nothing for us to be proud about. We should humble ourselves before God and thank Him. And I want to make one point to clarify. There are consequences to sin. You get drunk and are speeding, wreck your car, and you come to the Lord, will He forgive you? Yes. Do you have to pay the fine? Yes. Do you have to repair the car? Yes. There are consequences. There were consequences for Manasseh. He got shipped off to Babylon. But here's the point. If you come to the Lord, you can have a relationship with Him. Amen. Regardless of what other people think or say, what's critical is first and foremost that you establish a relationship with Him. Amen. Amen? Amen? Now, one more point, which I think highlights everything I'm trying to say. God forgave Manasseh. And God restored Manasseh. Wow. And I end with this. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother is being overtaken in a fault. And by the way, that overtaken in a fault is used elsewhere in the scripture of departing from the Lord. You which are spiritual, and that means you which are spiritually mature, restore him. What? Yeah, restore him. And do it with meekness and fear, lest you be tempted. Lest you be tempted to be his judge and not his restorer. One more time. We are exceedingly sinful. And God is exceedingly gracious. Amen. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for that vivid illustration of just how sinful we can become and just how great your grace is. Lord, May the Holy Spirit impress this upon our minds so that we remember we're sinful and you're gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.